Would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. It's on page 884 of your pew Bibles. We're coming closer to the end of our study of Luke. Luke 23, beginning with verse 26, thinking of the crucifixion of Christ. Hear the word of God. Luke 23, beginning with verse 26. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the ruler scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the King of the Jews.' And one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Amen to this reading of God's holy, divinely inspired word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand through the ages. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, you are a God who is indeed gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abundant in steadfast love for us in Christ. And Lord, as we consider Christ's crucifixion, Lord, may we do so with a tender humility, with teachable hearts. But Lord, we pray as well that you would be deepening, strengthening our hope of life eternal because of Christ's death and resurrection. May your Holy Spirit be at work in our hearts, even today, Father. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. What would be paradise for you? Enjoying a luau on the beach in Hawaii? Maybe as the summer heats up, you're thinking paradise would be sitting on the front porch of a log cabin in the Rocky Mountains, feeling the cool breeze, seeing the grandeur of God's creation. Maybe it's a simpler view. Maybe you would think paradise would just be a quiet afternoon at home while the children are with the grandparents. You know, here in Luke 23, Jesus proclaims the priority of forgiveness, but he gives us as well the sure promise of paradise. The verse that we're going to be not racing towards, but heading towards there, Luke 23, verse 43. Keep this verse in the front of your minds as we study this passage of Scripture. And he, Jesus, said to him, to the thief on the cross, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus graciously promised us his paradise, even as he suffered on the cross. I believe we as well can know that hope, that assurance of Christ's gracious promise of paradise. How does that come about? Well, looking here at this portion of Scripture, Luke 23, that we'll be studying together, would invite you to keep your Bibles open. First, you'll see that Jesus gives a prophecy for mourners there, verses 26 through 31. Then there is a prayer for forgiveness, verses 32 and through 38, and then concluding with that promise of paradise in verses 39 through 43. It begins, though, with Jesus' prophecy for mourners, beginning there in Luke 23, verse 26, to remind you where we are in the study of Luke. At this point, remember, all of Jesus' religious and civil trials have come to a close. Pilate has delivered Jesus over to the chief priests and to the crowds, and as we pick it up here, the Roman soldiers are now leading Jesus. Just as you would lead a beast to sacrifice, the Roman soldiers are leading Jesus to his crucifixion on the cross of Calvary. And it's almost ironic, certainly striking here, that these earthly soldiers are leading, Jesus is letting them lead the eternal Son of God, the Creator of the universe, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. They are leading him to the cross, to his death on the cross. And you'll see here in Luke's account, there are a whole host of spectators and those who are actively involved in this crucifixion. And the first person that appears is Simon of Cyrene. Each part of that is important. He's from Cyrene. You might ask, well, where's Cyrene? Cyrene is a city in North Africa, actually in the country we call Libya, that's been in the news these past few years. According to Scripture, a large community of Jews lived in Cyrene. They were present there at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. They were also at the temple, the synagogue in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 6. So Simon, presumably, was of the Jewish faith when he first met Jesus. And he, in God's providence, is coming into Jerusalem, coming in from the country. Jesus is being led out of Jerusalem. Remember that Jesus was crucified outside of the city walls. And at this point, Jesus is growing weary. He has been flogged and scourged and a great loss of blood, and Jesus is growing weak, and the soldiers don't want to carry the cross. So they see Simon of Cyrene, they draft him to carry presumably just the crossbar of the cross. And thinking about it, Philip Ryken gives us this great truth. Simon carrying the cross is a symbol of our own condemnation. You know, we are the ones who deserve to die for our sins, not Jesus. And so it was fitting in God's economy for Simon to be carrying the cross. And as you follow Simon, You know, for those of you who treasure these things in Scripture, Simon is, in the Gospel according to Mark, is noted as being the father of Rufus and Alexander. And if you follow that through to Romans chapter 16, all good reason to believe that Simon became a Christian. So this one who was a Jew and was drafted into carrying the cross later on in God's gracious work of salvation became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Simon is the first person, but then we see this great crowd of mourners in verse 27, a great multitude of people and of women. You remember in Luke's gospel, you always see the presence of women. Jesus had a vital and vibrant ministry to women throughout all of the gospel. And here the women are mourning and they are lamenting. They're beating their breasts. They're loudly wailing because of the certain death of Jesus. And yet Jesus takes time, even here on the way to the cross, and he addresses these women. Now that the crossbar has been lifted, Jesus can turn compassionately to these women, and he calls them daughters of Jerusalem. You know, don't weep for me. You know, we ought not to cry at the cross. Rather, Jesus is saying, cry for yourselves, weep for yourselves and for your children. Here, Jesus is calling them to repentance. Weep over your own sins. Weep that you are far from God. But yes, weep in repentance, trusting and praying that they are hearing Jesus' prophetic warning to these women. And as we follow along, Jesus gives them the prophecy. A difficult prophecy. Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. You know, Jesus here is pointing ahead to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman armies in AD 70. There will be great loss of life. All ages, all genders. The Romans were merciless that way. And here Jesus is saying, you women of faith, women who would normally rejoice at the birth of babies, we think of Sarah or Hannah, of Mary, those who would cherish nursing infants, these coming days of judgment will be difficult, will prove to be difficult for women and children and families. So much so that those who are undergoing that judgment in AD 70, they will begin to say, and we read in verse 30, Luke 23, they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. This is prophetic language from Hosea chapter 10, verse 8. But you'll see this same language in the book of Revelation. You know, when Jesus comes again, Revelation chapter 6, verses 16 and 17, well, actually beginning with verse 15, Revelation 6. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? You know, but here Jesus is giving them loving words of warning. You know, even as Jesus proclaims this prophecy, it's important to see it as a gracious prophecy. And finally, one additional note of prophecy there. Verse 31, another a verse that requires a close look. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? You know, if you've ever been in Boy Scouts, Girl Scouts, ever been camping, you know the truth, that a green wood doesn't burn well. It's much preferred that you select dry wood to burn, that'll light and burn, provide that warm fire. And so what is Jesus telling us here? Jesus is giving us a proverb here, a very short parable. I believe he's saying he's the green wood. You know, if the nation of Israel is guilty of committing this sin against Christ, the green wood, what will happen to the dry wood? You know, those who are unrepentant, those who are not turning to Christ, they will be seeking a swift end to their pain. I believe Jesus gave these words as words of comfort for mourners, not to frighten them, not to confuse them, not to mystify them, but to comfort them. You know, these are days of judgment. These are the days, this is the day when Christ will suffer God's holy judgment against sin on the cross of Calvary. And yet it's a gracious prophecy here. And after hearing Jesus' prophecy, you know, it's good to ask ourselves questions like this. You know, am I weeping over my sins? Am I preaching the gospel to my family and to those in my sphere of influence, those who are near and dear to my heart? Am I spiritually prepared for the difficult days? Jesus was warning them about the cross, warning them about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, really warning, lovingly given this prophetic warning, even pointing ahead to his second coming, so that we would be ready, that we would be resting in Christ for our salvation. So it begins with a Jesus prophecy for mourners, but now we see Jesus' prayer of forgiveness there on the cross, beginning in verse 32. You've probably heard sermons on the Jesus' seven last words from the cross, and actually the first word on the cross and the seventh, the last word of Jesus on the cross, appear here in Luke. That first word on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And if you skip ahead to Luke 23:46, Jesus' last words on the cross, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But back in Luke 23, there, verse 32, we see the crucifixion of Christ, and Luke condenses the account. It can't be any more condensed. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him. You know, thinking here about the crucifixion of Christ, that Christ was crucified between these two sinners, these two malefactors, as the King James calls these criminals. It was, again, a fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus was not only born into a sinful world and lived amongst the sinful people, even the 12 apostles, one who betrayed him, the other one who denied him. And now, even in his death here, Jesus is among the sinners here. And yet we see that Jesus graciously chose to die with and for sinners like you, like me. And even as he is being crucified, we come now to verse 34. You know, one of the peaks here in this portion of Scripture, along with verse 43. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Seven words, actually, in the original language. How does he begin that prayer? Father. You know, there we see that intimate, loving relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Jesus does not doubt God's love for him there on the cross. Father. It's that same word that he used, that same title for God he used there in his very last words, verse 46. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But then Jesus' plea, his command, Father, forgive them. You know, here is Jesus, our great high priest, who is interceding for us, even as his blood is being shed there on the cross of Calvary. We see Jesus interceding for sinners. Sinners like us. You'll see it in the Old Testament. Moses, one of God's leaders, one of God's prophets, interceded for God's people after their sin of rebellion, after they rejected the report of the spies. We read this in Numbers chapter 14, verse 18. Moses says this, Numbers 14, 18, "The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation." And then hear Moses' prayer and think of Jesus' prayer. "Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now." You know, Father, forgive them. You know, these are not idle words. Jesus is not just saying these words. He is showing his sacrificial love there on the cross. You know, Father, hold back your holy wrath against sin. Father, may your holy judgment fall on me. Father, bring these sinners to repentance. Bring them to saving faith in Christ. May they rest on Christ alone for their salvation. You know, note again the prayer. Father, forgive them. Well, who is the them? It's the Roman soldiers. Jesus could have been praying this prayer even as they were pounding the nails in his hands, even as they were hoisting him there on the cross. Father, forgive them. Jesus was praying that to the weeping women, to all of the unsaved spectators. Jesus was praying this prayer even to the religious authorities, those who had called for his crucifixion. Now, Jesus was praying this prayer for not only his enemies. You remember the Sermon on the Mount, "Father, forgive them," or "Lord, teach us to pray." The Lord's Prayer, we learn, you know, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." But the verse that I had meant to bring to our attention is there in the Sermon on the Mount. "Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you." And you know the next word, "Pray for those who mistreat you." You know, Jesus not only proclaimed the gospel, he practiced the gospel incarnate here. Jesus is praying for his enemies, and that includes us. Jesus is pleading with the Father, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And for those who are looking for imperatives here, here's the imperative, that we are to be praying for our enemies. That we are to be praying not only that we would forgive them, but praying that a holy God who loves them in Christ, that he would forgive them, that they would come to saving faith in Christ. And so the question is, do we pray? And I'm asking myself the question as well, do we pray for those who despise us? who disregard us, who dismiss our faith in Christ. You know, here Jesus is saying, bring them to saving faith. And the last part of the prayer, for they know not what they do. Don't misunderstand here. Ignorance of God's law and the gospel does not excuse our sins. For anyone who has gotten a speeding ticket in their lifetime, you know, the officer pulls you over and they always say something like this. You know, do you know you were doing 45 in a 55 mile per hour zone? And what do we usually say? I didn't know. And what does the officer then say? Okay, since you didn't know, I'm not going to write you a ticket. Have a good day. See you later. What does that officer say to us? Ignorance of the law is no excuse. You should have known. And I'm still going to write you this ticket. You know, Scripture gets into some deep theology here. Evincible versus invincible ignorance. And those who crucified Christ possess the Scriptures. They saw Jesus' miracles. They heard Jesus' proclamation of the gospel. But R.C. Sproul puts it this way, a good summary. They had no excuse, but Jesus is pleading with his Father to take their ignorance into consideration. Jesus is concerned about the eternal destiny of his tormentors, even though he is close to death. And yet there are still these scorners at the cross. There's these spectators who are mocking him, the soldiers there, again in fulfillment of prophecy, Psalm 22, they're casting lots, they're dividing his garments, basically they're gambling there at the foot of the cross. They are saying things such as this, he saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, if he really is the Messiah, God's chosen servant. And the soldiers still mocked him. They offered him sour wine, presumably to quench his thirst a bit, but still saying, if you're the King of the Jews, save yourself. So from all those around him, Jesus is enduring this mocking, this scorning. And yet still remember, this is the same Jesus who was praying this for them. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. The daily practice of forgiveness is a duty for believers. In our marriages, in our families, in our Christian friendships, Jesus teaches us that we should pray that our Heavenly Father would forgive ignorant sinners. You know, theologians talk about the marks of the church, what distinguishes a church. And generally, there are three. The centrality of God's Word, the celebration of the sacraments. You know, in our tradition, our convictions, Lord's Supper, communion, and baptism. The third mark of the church is church discipline, loving church discipline to reclaim, restore lost sinners. But may I suggest another scriptural mark of the church? That a church of Christ ought to be a forgiving church. You know, may it be said of Hope Presbyterian Church, may it be said of each of our families, each one of us as followers of Christ. They are a forgiving Christian people because they love Jesus and they know the love of Jesus in their hearts. I believe it would be like a sweet aroma of perfume in our homes, in our workplaces, our neighborhoods. You know, let's not just keep it here within the church walls for this time on Sunday morning. May that sweet perfume of forgiveness follow us even after we walk out the church doors. So Jesus' prophecy, Jesus' prayer, finally Jesus' promise of paradise, beginning there in verse 39. The sermon's worth here. But still Jesus is enduring this scorning, even from one of the criminals on the cross, probably just an arm's length away from him. This criminal is shouting in Jesus' ear, railing, literally blaspheming at him, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself. Save us." And the other criminal, as we read here, it seems that according to the other Gospels, at the beginning, both criminals railed at him, but then there was a change of heart in one of the criminals. We read in verse 40, but the other rebuked him. The one criminal rebuked the other criminal. And here we begin to see a change of heart. You know, from a criminal, a hardened sinner, there ready to suffer execution on the cross. Someone we would say, well, that person will never be saved. You know, and to think in your own mind and heart, think of people you know, I'll think of people I know, you would say that person will never be saved. There is no hope for that person. Their heart is too hard. And yet here we see God graciously saving this sinner, giving one of the greatest gospel promises that is given in all of Scripture. And five signs of God's sovereign and saving grace in this gospel-transformed sinner. Five marks of repentance, I believe. And go through these quickly. First, there's a concern about his neighbor's sinfulness. You don't rebuke those you don't care about. This criminal cared for his fellow criminal. He rebuked him. Secondly, he comprehended the holiness of God. He said, "Do you not fear God? Do you not reverence God? Do you not worship God? That he is a holy God who loves you in Christ." He comprehends the holiness of God. And yet third, there's a condemnation of sin. He acknowledges his own sin and addresses the sins of others. "Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly." You know, what is he saying here? It says we deserve to die for our sins. He knows that the wages of sin is death. And yet he confesses as well the innocency, the guiltlessness of Christ. "But this man has done nothing wrong." I believe he's seeing that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. And now the cry of grace. You have to love this cry of grace. And he said, "Jesus." You know, in all of Luke, this is the only time that Jesus is addressed by this title. You know, what does it mean? "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It's the same cry of Samson before his death. You can see it in Judges chapter 16, verse 28. This was, Matthew Henry called it, the prayer of a dying sinner to a dying Savior. He confesses that Jesus is not only the King of the Jews, but he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we close with this, one of the greatest gospel promises. "And he said to him, truly I say to you," amen, You can bank on this. Today you will be with me in paradise. Today. No purgatory. No soul sleep. No what some folks call annihilationalism, believing that when our body dies, our soul dies, and that we pass away into nothingness. No, Jesus says quite the opposite. Today, your eyes will close in death, but they will open in the very next instant in heaven. And if that's not enough, you will be with me. Isn't that what heaven's all about? We'll be with Christ. And then the last word, in paradise. That's a synonym for heaven. The closest we can come to it, understanding it, it's like the Garden of Eden before the fall, but even better. Even better. It will be beyond our wildest imagination. In paradise. With Jesus. Here Jesus gives that promise of immediate salvation, eternal salvation, personal salvation, gracious salvation, the assurance of salvation. It's been said that there was one sinner, you know, lest we bank on this too much, lest you think, okay, well, I'm just going to grab all the gusto I can, live life to the fullest, and in my last breath I'll be like this thief and profess faith in Christ. J.C. Ryle put it this way. It said that there was one sinner who was saved at the last moment, that one may not despair, but only one, that none might presume. Here Jesus gives us that promise of forgiveness, that promise that we are his beloved children, bought with his blood. Here Jesus gives us as well that promise of paradise with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your redeeming love for us in Christ. Lord, thank you for your generous love that you showed to all, to those who hated you, those who hurt you, those who despised you and mocked you and scorned you. Thank you, Lord, for showing your love not only to this thief, the thieves on the cross, but thank you for showing your love to us, for bringing us to saving faith, Lord. May we not only rejoice in that redemption, but Lord God, we pray as well that even this week you would use us to share that good news, the hope of life eternal through faith in Christ, with a hurting, hopeless world around us. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.